All right, while we're getting this started, I want y'all to know that the Bible Bowl is next Saturday, and they're doing Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the entire Bible Bowl. So you should attend so that you can answer all the questions underneath your breath and commit yourself how smart you are. That would probably go in the back pocket if you have one. Do you have a back pocket? Oh.
I have a back pocket.
With a button. Just be careful when you sit down. There you go. Great.
What money, Uncle Bill?
Anymore.
It might be here, actually. They lost their location about a day or two ago, so it might be here, actually.
John, is the clip missing on this?
Hmm?
The clip?
Oh, you put it in your pocket. I had a holster, and I lost it.
Okay.
That works.
Okay. So, great to see everybody this morning. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, if we could, please. So, if you look up here, you'll see that there's a couple scenes here of Colossians. This is the Lycus Valley, which is where the city of Colossae was located. And this is the tell of Colossae. And interesting, what a tell is it's basically a mound of dirt where there's stuff underneath it that needs to be uncovered. And there's places like this all over the Middle East. I mean, John can tell you, he's been there, where you see these mounds out of the middle of nowhere, and then you wonder, what is that? And it's a city that's buried. So there's a lot of biblical archaeology that has yet to be dug up. There's dozens and dozens of these in Israel and all over the Middle East, but I wanted to let you know that. So today is the introduction. And if I don't get all the way through chapter 1, I'm not worried about it, because this chapter is filled with lots of stuff. Here is a map. Colossae is in what's modern-day Turkey. And you can see that around Colossae, there's Laodiceas right here, and Hierapolis, and of course Colossae, and then Ephesus is over here. And we'll talk about this a little bit more, but Colossae was in the valley, the Lycus Valley, which is back then was known as Asia Minor or Anatolia, which is present-day Turkey. The purpose of the book of Colossians, most theologians agree that it's to combat what's known as the Colossian heresy. And Paul didn't start the church in Colossae, but he's writing to the church in Colossae because one of his disciples, Epaphras, started it. And he's writing, Paul says in Colossians 2:16 through 23, that he's warning them against the human tradition of do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, beware of those who follow new moon festivals and special days. And so the theory is that Paul is writing to the Colossians because in that area, like in the Lycus Valley, in that area, there's lots of mystery cults. And the reason they call them mystery cults is because the way that mystery cults were disseminated was you had a teacher. He was the sort of the yogi or the master. And he had disciples. And those disciples would follow them around and go to their schools and listen to their lectures and learn their way of living. And what they would do is they would blend all of these different kinds of philosophies and religions that were swirling around. In the Roman Empire, what would happen is Rome would conquer a land, and they would just adopt all their gods and take their idols and take them to the temple in Rome, and then they would basically add them to the constellation of gods that they worshipped. So these philosophers and teachers would go around and teach these mystery religions, a little bit of Egyptian religion, a little bit of, you know, Phrygian religion, and they combine them. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I saw this and I couldn't resist. Kind of hard not to handle that since it's a doorknob. It was written about 60 AD, and in Colossians 2:1, you see that Paul states that Epaphras was kind of their leader there. And Paul, obviously, we know because of the book of Ephesians and what we read in Acts, Paul evangelized in Ephesus, but there were roads that were all around The Romans were famous for building roads, of course, and there were roads that passed through these towns. And Paul stayed on the main roads. If you read through Acts and you see what Paul is doing, he's hitting a lot of the main cities that he's where he's evangelizing. And I'm sure it's the Holy Spirit and was leading Paul to these cities with the idea that hit the large cities, let the church grow in the large cities, and then go out from there. And Colossae, though it's not an insignificant city, at one point it was a major city, and it kind of became secondary as other cities around it grew. And the reason that it grew is because it was on a main road. So Paul was teaching, and we'll look at this later on, in Acts 19:10, he was teaching in the synagogues and in the lecture hall of Tyrannus in Ephesus, and Paul says that the gospel spread throughout that area. Paul never evangelized in Colossae that we know of, but he did convert a Colossian, and that was Philemon, and you know that from Philemon chapter verse 19. He talks about my dear son in the faith. So here's the road that leads through Colossae and into the areas of Laodicea. John, you've probably walked these roads. Have you walked these?
Not this one, the one in Ephesus is like
it. Okay. So Eric's been in that area quite a bit also. And so these roads are still here.
Yeah, they are.
Yeah. Pretty hard to remove them. The theme of Colossians, you're going to see this over, is the all-sufficiency of Christ. I love the book of Hebrews because Hebrews, he's talking about the supremacy of Christ. In Colossians, Paul is talking about how Jesus is the all in all. Everything has to do with Christ. And we're going to see in depth how that happens. For he is the fullness of God in you. That's the theme. And here's a look. Let's take a quick look at Paul's writings. The Holy Spirit's only mentioned once in the book of Colossians, which is very unusual, Paul, because if we look, in Romans, he mentions the Holy Spirit 25 times. 1st and 2nd Corinthians combined 30 times. Galatians, he mentions the Holy Spirit 15 times. Ephesians, 10 times. Philippians, 3 times. 1st Thessalonians, 4 times. Timothy, 2 times. Titus, 1 time. He only mentions the Holy Spirit once in the book of Colossians. And there's a reason for that. Paul's focus is Christ in you. And of course, how does Christ dwell in us? Through the Holy Spirit. See, for Paul, he's emphasizing the Christ to combat the Colossian heresy. For Paul, the indwelling Christ and the indwelling Spirit are indistinguishable. I remember when I was a young Christian, I'd go, well, sometimes the book of Acts says the Holy Spirit, and sometimes it says the Spirit of Christ, and sometimes the Holy Spirit, it says Christ in you. And I'm going, well, what's the difference? For Paul, they were indistinguishable, even though practically they're inseparable, because Paul is trying to exalt Christ before the Colossian believers. Here's an outline. Chapter 1, the person and work of Christ. The ministry in Christ, Paul's ministry in Christ. The cure in Christ, the cure for the Colossian heresy. The way of Christ, and the brotherhood through Christ. Yes, John?
So what does Colossians focus on?
That's a good question. Remember John a few weeks ago mentioned that the most common way for the Bible to talk about us being Christians and being saved and being in a relationship with God, John mentioned it, 164 times the Bible talks about being in Christ. And you'll see this over and over and over and over in Colossians. Obviously, this is why theologians believe that he's fighting this Colossian heresy, which is we need something more than Christ in order to be in a relationship with God. Colossians chapter 1, let's read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. There it is already. Verse 2, in Christ. Paul, an apostle of Christ. So, he's talking about, you'll see this over and over in Colossians, You'll see in Christ, of Christ, through him, by him, for him, with him, in him, over and over and over again in Colossians. And I thought this would be a good picture to put up. This is the famous Jesus statue in Rio. The interesting thing about it is when I put this slide together and used this picture came to mind. I put in my slide, and this morning I was praying and I realized, oh, this statue is in Rio. My daughter's in Rio right now. She's been in Rio for a month now. She's married to a Brazilian. So this is Colossians chapter 1. Christocentric or Christocentric passages. Christocentric is a term that basically means what? Focused on Christ. Okay, this is Colossians chapter 1. Look how many times Paul mentions Christ or the Lord. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, we thank God our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our faith in Christ Jesus, Epaphras, a faithful servant and minister of Christ. Live a life worthy of the Lord. Please him in every way. Be strengthened and empowered by his glorious might. God has brought us into the kingdom of his Son. We have redemption in him. Okay. This is Colossians chapter 1. Still. We have forgiveness of sins in him. The Son is the image of the invisible God. The Son is the firstborn over all creation. In him all things were created, in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn amongst the dead. Colossians chapter 1. He has supremacy in everything. All the fullness of God dwells in him. He is reconciling all things to himself. He made peace through his blood. We are reconciled by God through Christ's physical body. We are presented holy in God's sight by Christ. Christ is the head of the body. God's glorious mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the one who is proclaimed. Christ's power works in Paul and us. That's just chapter 1, guys. Let's go and read verse 3 through 7. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love, the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. How did the gospel spread all over the known world?
FaceTime.
Facebook.
FaceTime.
FaceTime. Yeah, people were sharing their faith, right? I truly believe it's because they truly understood the grace in Christ. They truly understood what it meant to have your sins forgiven and that you don't have to work for salvation. I truly believe that with all the mystery religions that were present at the time, it made sense to them. Now, I have this little link up here. I don't have an internet connection right now, but if you want to, you can look at the notes and look at it. It's put together by a Time magazine. It shows how Christianity spread through the known world. It's a really neat map and it has dates and times on it. And so it's interesting to me that Epaphras brought the gospel to Colossae, but Paul went from being the chief persecutor of the church to being one of its main proponents. And when he shared his faith, it went through all of Asia Minor, parts of Europe, east past Damascus and into Arabia in 30 short years. Of course, he wasn't the only one doing it. The disciples were doing it. They didn't have TV. Many of them didn't have the written word. But what were they doing? They were living the life. They were sharing their faith. You know, if Romans would throw their babies in the river, Christians would jump in, rescue them, and raise them as their own. If someone got sick in the community, the Christians would take care of them. You know, there were no hospitals to speak of. So The Christians were sharing their faith and just living the life. Verse 8. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Paul mentions how the Spirit calls the Colossians to love. And like I said before, he usually writes extensively about the Spirit. But this is the only time it's mentioned in the whole book of Colossians, the Spirit. And the question is, why is he doing this? Why is he mentioning the Spirit very little and mentioning Christ quite a bit? Where does he want the Colossians focused? Well, for Paul, they're inseparable, right? They're inseparable, but he's focusing the Colossians on Christ. And he talks about how much the Colossians love the body. Do you feel like the Spirit is causing you to grow every year in your love for the brotherhood? I know that for me, I'm constantly thinking, I need to grow in my love for the brotherhood. But Paul says this to the Colossians. In verse 4 through 9 through 14, he says the following. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is one of my favorite passages, Colossians 1, verse 13. I actually use it in the kingdom study. And I talk about how God transfers us. We're in one kingdom, and then He literally transfers us to another kingdom. He says in verse 9 that He prays in the Spirit on all occasions. He says in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. That word devote, proskatereo, to give constant attention to you too. That's one thing I really need to grow in. I had a disciple who used to talk about walking in the Spirit all the time. And I said, well, what does that mean? And he'd say things like, well, when I pick up the phone, I'm praying as I pick up the phone. Help me to have a conversation that encourages this person. Give me the words. When I'm fellowshipping, I go, how do you do that? He goes, practice. Devoting yourself to prayer. You know, even while I'm teaching the class, praying for people who are in the audience. That's a hard thing for me to do. But how are you doing in your prayer life? How's it going? Are you devoting yourselves to prayer? You know, and the thing about, I like to make comparisons, is like devoting yourself to prayer builds you up spiritually. It's like working out. I can't work out once a month and then expect to be physically fit, right? We have to be careful with that spiritually. My temptation is to spend a lot of time in Bible study and to neglect prayer. Right? But then God warns me. Yeah, am I doing things by my own intellect, or am I relying on God? So this morning my prayer was, God, help me to share your word, get me out of the way, and get people focused on who Jesus is and who is the Christ. Yes?
What do you think when he says pray in the Spirit? What do you think he means by that?
Well, when I look at the scriptures that talk about the Spirit working at us, and how Paul says, you know, sometimes we pray and we inwardly groan. I really think that what that means is when we pray, I mean, I always think, well, God, how are you working through prayer? You know, you ask us to ask for things, but at the same time, you know what we need. And I think it's kind of like when you're a child and you ask your parents for something, you know. They may say no, 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 no. And one day they say yes. They want to give you what you're asking for, but they know it's not best for you. I think that a lot of times we pray, and the Holy Spirit's in that prayer working, and He's trying to change our hearts Because a lot of times some of the things we ask for are good things, right? And he's also looking at the Father's will, and he's saying, well, let me see what needs to really happen. So sometimes we pray for things, and like a little child asks for something and doesn't really know whether he should get it or not. I think the Holy Spirit intercedes before the Father and says, I think this is a good idea for you to give him this one, for you to give her that. Or he may be saying, Father, I think they need to change their heart in this area. So prayer is such a spiritual thing. It forces me to say, I don't have control of this situation. I'm not in charge here. There's a spiritual power, the power of God, that can work. And sometimes we can get mechanistic about a faith. Well, if I share my faith this many times, or if I just keep doing the right thing X amount of times, or I just read these verses in the Bible, I think prayer is something where you pray, you put it in God's hand, God's Spirit intercedes somehow, communicates with our spirit, and does something. And a lot of times, we don't know what he's going to do. That's the incredible thing about faith, is we're not relying on us. We're not relying on God. So I think praying in the Spirit is constantly being devoted to prayer and letting the Spirit intercede for us. Any more questions about that? Yes.
Well, this is kind of the way I see it. I think it's praying more from the heart than praying for the mind. If I read about a little four-year-old getting hit by a car, you know, I wouldn't be happy. But then if I were to get a phone call and said, hey, that was, you know, your family member that got hit by a car, you know, there's a lot more heart involved than just intellectual empathy. I think it's, as I see it, it's more of your heart and emotion, your being. Mm-hmm. Not that the Holy Spirit is any of that. I just see it as much more, you're in touch more so, not just intellectually. And it's easy to pray intellectually in one sense.
Yeah.
But that's wrong.
Yeah. Something I've been praying about is for God to open my eyes, open the eyes of my heart, God, right? So I can see you, so I can faith. And praying and saying, God, let me see that right now the spiritual forces are fighting. They're at war, and I can't see them. I mean, we don't talk about this very much, but right now there are spirits saying, don't listen to him. Don't listen to the word of God. You probably got up this morning and said, I'm so tired. Don't go. And there are spirits constantly fighting against it, and the Spirit of God is fighting against them. We know who will win, but somebody was talking about the negative tapes in our minds that we hear. You know, God is constantly trying to work through His Spirit in us, because the Spirit lives in us. And He's constantly trying to change our mind and the way we think about things. Patient endurance, verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. Paul speaks of patient endurance, and the patient endurance is a fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, fruitfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, Stoic philosophers of the time highly esteemed patience. Some of them would be arrested and thrown in jail, and they would be in jail patiently waiting to be liberated. And a Stoic may have endured prison with patience and endurance and been done so calmly, but they never would have combined it with joy. So my temptation is, yeah, I can be patient, but I might not be joyful about it. Okay? And I think of this, I saw this picture online, I thought, I gotta use this one. Because he's hanging on with four fingers. Okay, you notice anything else around him? There's no rope. These guys are called free climbers. Okay, look at that drop. I don't know how many hundreds of feet of that. But he's climbing that rock face with no rope and no gear. He's got a lot of faith in those four or five fingers.
Okay.
Well, the interesting, they climb... And they're, is there a crack or a crevice? And then they might stick a finger in and bend it like this and put their whole body weight on that one finger and pull themselves up with that one finger to get to the next crack. But patient endurance permits us to cling. That guy is clinging to our faith in the Lord and our faith in his timing when we are being tossed about by the surf of circumstances. So you think about your day-to-day or your week-to-week situation, and you're being tossed about by all these things, all these events. The demons are attacking you, right? And are you having patient endurance? Are you clinging to your faith? Even when a seeming undertow grasps us, somehow in the tumbling, we are being carried forward through the battered and bruised. Our faith produces patient endurance because we realize, okay, I don't know how I'm going to come out of this. I don't know what's going to come my way. I don't know how much longer I'm going to persevere or have to persevere. I don't know how much more difficult it's going to be. He doesn't know what the next place is that he's going to grasp. He probably can't even see, but maybe a couple feet in front of him. But our faith that the Spirit of God is in us and Christ is working on our behalf makes us patient and gives us joy because we know no matter what way we tumble, it's always going to be for the good. Knowing, having that faith, that trust that Christ is working on our behalf. I don't know what difficult circumstances you're working through right now, but God knows. And the Spirit's working in your heart on his behalf through Christ to make you a better person, to bring out the best in your life. How could Paul suffer with joy? Why can Christians endure suffering with joy? Because we know the reward. Because we have an inheritance. You are guaranteed an inheritance in Christ. Why? Because we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness. What's Christ's inheritance? His inheritance is the whole universe. The Bible says that we are co-heirs with Christ. What does that mean, co-heirs? What's an heir? Somebody that's going to inherit in something. So you have a guaranteed inheritance in Christ. Absolutely nailed down for eternity. What is Christ going to inherit? What does that mean about us? It doesn't say we're sub-heirs. It says we're co-heirs. What does that mean for us? What do you think? Definitely heaven. We're Jesus' brothers and sisters. We're co-heirs. We're not second-class citizens. We're co-heirs. How does that come about? Comes about through Jesus. The Son has been appointed heir of all things. And since we are sons and daughters and we're co-heirs, the Bible says we're going to judge angels. What is this glory that waits for us? Let's read Colossians 1:27. We'll come back to it later, but let's read it right now. It says, to them, that's us, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the Spirit in you. We have been transferred. We're not in the darkness anymore. We have security in Christ. Can anybody take anything out of Christ's hand? Absolutely not. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you, to Jesus. Matthew 28. Christ in us, that's our hope and glory. This is why we can persevere through trials and endurance and have endurance. I used to be a cross-country runner, And when I first started running, I would get so tired. I'd tell the coach, I'm going to quit. And he'd say, all right, but, you know, I think you're doing fine. Keep going. And I'd go, okay. And I'd keep going to track practice. And I'd keep running and doing the miles. And it went from 5 miles a day to 10 miles a day. And then finally, eventually, I'd go out and run. I wouldn't think about it. And then it got to the point where I couldn't live a day without running. Because I craved the endorphins and how good I felt at the end of the run. But that endurance is built over time. You've got to persevere through the tough times. You've got to be patient. When your mind and you're on the fifth mile and you say, I've got 5 more miles to go and you want to quit, you say, you can get through the next 200 yards. You can get through the next 500 yards. Before you know it, that sixth mile is gone. What are you struggling with today that's causing you to question your faith, to question Christ in you, to question the Holy Spirit working something out that you have yet to understand? He's doing something. He's changing our hearts. You know, I pray, God, help me to be humble. And then he starts making me humble. And then I go, God, not that way. I meant make me humble without all the suffering and without humbling me. God, make me patient, but I don't want to wait. Make me loving. What, I have to serve? I want all these things that the Holy Spirit wants to put in my life. I want to be like Jesus without any of the things that Jesus went through. No. Our glory is that we get to suffer and endure for Christ and in Christ, and we have the hope of glory before us. How do you imagine God's kingdom? You have already been transferred into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Okay, you're in the kingdom. What does your kingdom look like? I couldn't resist. I started looking at kingdoms and palaces, and I was going, boy, I'd like to own this one. Right? A vacuum cleaner. I know I'd probably have like 50 servants serving me. Okay. How about this one? I think this is Denmark. I mean, I look at this stuff and I go, this stuff really exists. The kingdom that you're in really exists. The kingdom that you're a part of is grander than this. The king you serve is more powerful. The Spirit working in you is changing you, is helping you to become like Christ because you're in Christ. How about that one? The verse is like, let me just be a door hop, a porter in the door of the kingdom of God comes to mind. So as we go through this book and we talk about being in Christ, I want you to imagine, what does it mean to be in Christ? What is my inheritance? What is God doing for me and through me and in me for his glory? And am I persevering with patience and joy? I got the patient part and I'm enduring, but sometimes I got a bad attitude. God, why are you putting me through this? Make me like Jesus, but not this way. Make it easier for me. Well, there, oh, awesome point. What do you think this guy's saying? He's saying, well, I hope there's a steel handle somewhere where I can just grab, you know. I hope in the next, you know, 50 yards there's going to be a stairwell somewhere. No, he knows when he hits that cliff face, it's going to be 1 inch at a time. And he's going to have to, by faith, look around and say, I don't know where that next crevice is, but I better find it. He's not trusting that the mountain is just all of a sudden going to envelop him and pick him up and take him to the top. That's what we have to do with our faith. We have to patiently endure. Colossians 1:15. Now this part of Colossians chapter 1, the term Christology sticks out here. Christology is the study of Christ. Theologians believe that this part is actually part of a psalm or a hymn that was created to sing in the congregation. And many theologians believe that these verses are cast in a form of rhythmical prose, and because they were singing it in the congregations. And its structure is made easy to sing and to remember. And it has a lot of basic teachings about Jesus. So a lot of early Christians, could they read? No, a lot of them were slaves and didn't have access to education and didn't know how to read. Did they have Bibles handy that they could just pull out from their desk drawers? No. So a lot of teaching was done when they were gathered. And also they would sing songs, and the songs were used to teach basic teachings about Jesus, about the kingdom of God. Singing was so important to learning doctrine. They created creeds to help them remember the basic teachings and to fight heresy. So let's read Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from amongst the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Do you see how much focus there is here on Christ? Let's take this apart. The first part, Christ is the agent of creation. John chapter 1, right? Jesus was at the beginning. He was the Word. He is the Word. All things were created by him and through him. He's inside of you. The creator of the entire universe, of time, space, eternity is inside of you. He is the image of the invisible God. You can't see him inside of you, but by faith, he's inside of you. He's the firstborn of all creation. And we are the secondborn and the thirdborn and the fourthborn and the fifthborn. Doesn't mean Jesus was created. It means he was the first. Because in him, all things were created. I'm studying, reading this book, and John can talk about this endlessly, I'm sure, about space and matter and non-matter and dark energy. And any scientists in here besides John? It's this idea that, you know, what scientists see, what we can study and measure, is only about 5%. That anywhere between 75 to 90% of everything that exists, we don't even know, we can't even see it or measure it. We have no tools. Jesus knows about them, even though we don't. Things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible. Dark energy and dark matter is so invisible that they have these experiments. They're doing these experiments like 2 miles underground in Nevada in total darkness with these really expensive million-dollar machines to try to figure out if they can get one particle of dark matter energy and just be able to see it for 1/1,000,000,000th of a second. Jesus knows it's there. He put it there. He knows exactly where it is. Whether thrones or dominions, what demons, what spirits. We go through our day, I like to say that we're Mr. Magoo's, spiritual Mr. Magoo's. How many of us know who Mr. Magoo is? The younger generations. You can Google it. You can Google it and watch it on YouTube. Mr. Magoo was this guy who couldn't, had really poor vision, and he'd be walking down the street and a piano would fall from the fifth floor and just barely hit him, and he'd go, "Oh, mosquitoes are out early." That's how we are. We're spiritual Mr. Magoos. The spirits are doing things. They're fighting all around us. And we're just carrying on, driving down the road, and we don't even realize it. But God knows, and he's sending his angels to protect us, and his spirit is working in us. Created, all things created through him and for him. You were created for Jesus. Your sole purpose in life is to be in him and to live for him. That's the reason the whole universe was made for Jesus. How many times have you shared your faith and somebody says, I'm good. Are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, you're not good. Because every single particle in the universe was created for him. Isn't that amazing? With that, we're going to take our break. So go ahead and have coffee and muffins. And we'll be back in a second. We're going to break this down further.
Has there been any attempts to put this to music recently, do you know?
When I do this, you can't, even if you touch the button, it won't matter.
So we were breaking down these five verses.
Everybody, come on up. Those who painted a bit later, I made the announcement that we're having our Bible Bowl next Saturday, probably right here, and all the questions are going to come from Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Like I said, I invite you to come so you'll feel really smart because you're going to know the answers to most of the questions. Right, Pedro, thank you.
So we broke down the first two verses of this section of Scripture, chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. The second part of this says, the focus is Christ is Lord of the universe and head of the church. He indeed is the beginning of all things. So Jesus created time, because when you have an infinite God, you have no time. There's no time in God. I mean, we can't even wrap our minds under that idea. This is the one who's inside of you. And that all things cohere in him. That the Bible talks about how everything is organized and held together by Jesus. Every atom, subatomic particle, everything is held together through him. Scientists believe the universe is, 14.6 billion light years across? It's like, 200,000 kilometers per second is how fast light travels. 200,000 kilometers per second times 60. times 24 times 365 times 14 billion. How big is the universe? Jesus made all that. He's living inside of you. He's the head of the body, the church. Gives me a lot more respect for who is the head of the church when I realize he's inside of me and he created everything around me and everything that was created and he who's living inside of me is head. How's your love for the body of Christ? It's Jesus. It's his body. We're his bride. Christ is the agent of reconciliation. He is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that he might be preeminent in everything. When you're struggling in your faith, who is Lord? Who did I say Lord is Lord? Jesus is Lord, not me. Preeminent in everything. Because in him it was decreed that at the fullness should take up residence. In other words, that's a kind of a literal breakdown that all of God, all of the full head, the deity is completely in Jesus. So, our Jehovah Witness friends, all of God's deity is in Christ.
Speaking of the Jehovah's Witnesses, I've heard them use firstborn of creation to mean that he's the first of creation, therefore he's created. Uh-huh. I'm sure you don't believe that, but
no.
How would you respond to that?
Well, look at about 100 other scriptures in the Bible. I mean, John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Okay, everything was created to Christ. Christ was before time. You know, He is preeminent on all things. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. You know, he is the Word. So, you know, you can pull out one verse and misread it, but if you look at all the other scriptures, it becomes really clear. That through him, God should reconcile all things to himself. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that even creation is groaning to wait for the return of Jesus. That everything is decaying, right? Entropy, the law of entropy, scientists talk about things are getting more and more, as the universe expands, more and more chaotic. Jesus is going to rescue all of creation. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. That through him, God should reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through his blood on the cross. We're going to talk more about what that means later on. Through him, whether those on earth and those in heaven. Things that you see and things that you see. Jesus has done all of the reconciling that there is in heaven on earth. Jesus has done it. Do you see why Paul... Why they say there's a Colossian heresy that Paul is fighting? Let's look at verse 22. Let's start in verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Why does Paul emphasize in his physical body? Why do you think? Yes.
Well, didn't some of the Gnostics want to say the physical didn't matter, so live it
up? Yeah, we're going to get into that. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. And Gnosticism was, remember I talked about mystery cults or mystery religions. There were a lot of mysterious religions, a little bit of Egyptian, a little bit of Syrian, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And so they believed that if you had the right understanding and belief system based on idea of secret knowledge, the gnosis, or knowledge of some transcendent intuitive means, that you could then escape and have this personal religious experience that would make you free and be a spirit again. So let's look at this. Why does this present a challenge to Christianity? Let's look at this. So the Gnostic ideas are this: matter is evil, and only the spiritual world is good. What does that have for the implications of the Bible and the teachings of Christianity and Judaism? What did it say in Genesis chapter 1?
It's all good.
That everything that God created is good. It was evening, it was morning the first day, and God saw that it was good. So if God created something in the material, and the, created the material world, and God says it's good, this idea flies directly opposite to what the Bible teaches. The Gnostics also believe that God is distant from creation, from his creation. Creation came from a lesser god called the Demiurge. So this is kind of what, kind of like our Muslim friends. Well, God is, he's holy. The word Islam means submitter. So we have to submit to Allah. And he's so holy and there's no way we can get close to him because he's so holy. And so God is distant from his creation. Humans are sparks or droplets of the spiritual substance that God is made of. So there's some God in us, but the goal of the Gnostic is to release from the body so that you're pure spirit. And then that way, once you're pure spirit, you're with God again. So the fall of man is identical to the fall into matter. So the Bible teaches that when we were created, it was good. But Gnostics teach that the material world, the creation, is evil. Human spirits became trapped in materiality and subject to sin. So they equate the sinful nature with being physical. But Paul never does that in the Bible. He talks about sarx. He talks about the flesh, the body of sin. He's not talking about the physical body. Paul would have never have taught that because Paul was Jewish. And Jews did not believe that the physical world was evil because God created the physical world. And then all those scriptures that talk about God blessing them with physical land, with a physical kingdom, with Israel, would make no sense if the Jews believed that. Salvation is escaping the material world through knowledge or gnosis and traveling back to the spiritual world to be with God or to be like gods or to become a god. Sounds familiar, our Mormon friends. What are the implications this have for Jesus becoming a man of God's creation? If the material world is evil, then God could never come down to earth as a man. Flies directly in the face, contrary to what the Bible teaches about Christology, about who Jesus is. The greatest miracle, the incarnation, that word carne comes from the Latin word meat, or flesh, in Spanish, carne, carne asada, right? Incarnation. God in flesh became man so that you could identify with him. John talked about that when he talked about God limiting himself. Jesus limited his power and his glory. If he wanted to, Jesus could be in 10 places at once, but he chose not to be. He chose to be in one place at one time so that he could demonstrate God's glory where he was. Yes?
The previous one. If you take away the first...
This one?
No.
Which one?
Thank you. If you take away the first two, do you think you could find a fair amount of agreement, not 100%, but a fair amount of agreement with the last three?
No, because here it says human spirits became trapped in materiality. We aren't trapped in materiality. God never speaks in the word against being physical. That's a Greek, we're not of this world. That's a good point. We're not of this world. We belong to Christ because Christ is in you. We're going to talk more about that as we get into further Colossians. Paul talks about you have been rescued, right? John did a class on this, here but not yet. The kingdom of God is here but not yet. You're saved here but not yet because there's an eternal salvation. Right? We're inheritors, but we haven't inherited yet. So this is the kind of ideas that are floating around the Greek and Greco-Roman world, this Gnostic idea that the material world is evil, which is totally contrary to the Bible.
Is that where the word comes, agnostic?
Gnostic means agnostic means not being able to know. So a means no, and Gnostic means no knowing. So not knowing if God exists.
Thomas Huxley invented that word.
1800s, 18 something. Yeah. He's saying God is unknowable. If he's there, I can't know it. If he's not there, I don't know it either. That's the true meaning of agnostic, not knowing. Let's go to verse 20. So when Paul says in verse 21, you were once alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body, there's a reason why Paul says physical body. Okay? Remember in John chapter 1 John 1 where he says, we saw him, we touched him. Because he's writing against this Gnostic idea that Jesus was just a spirit. The Gnostics taught Jesus didn't really get nailed to the cross. Only his spirit got nailed to the cross. And his body was just an image. He wasn't physically hanging from the cross. That's not true. The early Christians taught over and over and over and over and over and over again. Jesus was physically here. He was a human. Completely man, completely God.
Well, isn't it impossible for a nail to hold a spirit up anyway?
That's beside the point.
All right.
No, the point that Paul is making is that Jesus is a man, but that he's fully God. for it pleased God to have his full deity to dwell in bodily form in Christ. Okay? And why is this so important that Jesus was actually a man? Well, Hebrews talks a lot about this. But what did the Jews do in order to be pleasing to God? They gave sacrifices. Physical sacrifices. They physically killed the lamb. They physically killed the bull. Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was physically sacrificed. So important. Verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to you. See, Paul didn't preach to the Colossians, and he was the one who taught them. He taught Epaphras. But what did Epaphras teach? Same thing that Paul taught. Okay? Don't fall for this foolish Gnostic, Jesus was just a spirit, and all you have to have is this secret knowledge. There is no, Paul is saying, he talks later in Colossians chapter 2 about the secret is Christ in you. The secret is out. Paul's saying, these Gnostics who say they have this secret knowledge, forget about it. All of the mystery is in Jesus, and you're in Christ, so there's no more mystery. How did you feel? I remember when I first began to read the Bible on my own. I was like 14 or 15. I was going, wow, why wasn't I ever told about this? Of course, I went to church growing up, but I was never told to read the Bible, so Jesus was just kind of like an idea. But when I started reading the Bible, I was like, oh my gosh, this is incredible. Who is this guy? And then I would go to Mass and cry in Mass, and my parents were like, what's wrong with you? And I was like, oh man, I'd look at the cross hanging in the middle of it. I was like, he died for me. I wasn't a disciple yet. I didn't know any about the teachings of how to become a Christian or anything like that. I just knew, okay, he's on that cross for me. He was physically nailed to the cross for me. I was getting it because I started reading the Bible. And once I started getting that, I was like, okay, forget everything. You have to figure out what God wants you to do with your life. Everything you do, you have to do it for God. So I stopped cussing. I didn't have a discipler. You don't need a discipler when you read what the Bible says. So I stopped. Okay. Not that I'm saying don't be discipled. But once you start understanding who Jesus is, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form is in you. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up my flesh, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission of God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to who? The Lord's people. Who's that? Only the Colossians? You guys, the fullness of the deity dwells in you. The secret is out, guys. The secret is Jesus in you. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the mystery that God is. And let's look at this up here. So Paul says he's willing to suffer. And Paul was even given a thorn in his flesh by Jesus, by God, through Jesus. And I wonder, why did God do that? Why did Paul probably pray, God, I don't want this thorn in my flesh. It's distracting me. It hurts. Paul didn't want to suffer. He struggled with it too. When you see the beatings and the stonings, you think, God, the brother is so amazing. He didn't want to suffer. He was just like us. God, take away this thorn in the flesh. But there's this false teaching, and we can fall into this, and I think we have. that if you follow Jesus, you'll be wealthy, you won't have financial problems, you'll have security, your kids will love God and grow up to be awesome disciples, your marriage will be perfect, you will have such a great marriage, you know, the brothers and sisters will never sin it against each other, everything will be grand, the kingdom of God is awesome. Okay, we suffer in our relationships. We suffer in our family. We suffer in the community. We suffer for God. But if you go back to patient endurance, okay, that's what the stuff of suffering is made of. It's real life. Okay? We can fall into this false teaching. This shouldn't happen to me. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't have struggles in my marriage. I shouldn't go through divorce. That happens. I shouldn't get this physical illness. Fill in the blank. What are some other things that can cause people to suffer that may cause them to question Christ in them?
They lose the death of a close family member.
Whoa, that's a big one.
Job.
Number of disciples have lost their spouses, haven't they? And I've seen some people leave God because of it. They don't understand the suffering. Yeah.
I don't know if this applies, but I've seen people suffer because of their own sin, and then they question God, why is this happening to me?
That's a good point. There's suffering, you know, where the suffering comes from, you have to figure it out, because you go, is God letting this to happen to me so I can strengthen my faith and grow and trust in Him and cling to Him? Or is this happening to me because I made some bad decisions and I sinned somewhere? It's an important distinction. Not because the suffering goes away because of one or the other, but because you need to know, okay, what does God want me to change? How does He want me to react? What does He want me to do with this suffering? Right? But we should never, ever draw back from God because of suffering. It should draw us closer to Him, to cause us to want to really see the glory in us through Christ. When you're physically not able to come to church, when you're physically not able to, you know, read the Bible because you're so sick, because, you know, because you can't be with your family because of whatever circumstance, God totally understands all of it. But we shouldn't put our trust in our ability to overcome suffering. We should put our trust in overcoming the suffering through Christ. That's a great distinction. Tell us what the distinction is, or does anybody want to share about what that distinction is? The difference between suffering and misery. Go ahead, sister. Okay. Yeah. So there's a distinction that we're going to suffer, but what are you going to do with the suffering? Misery is about attitude. Yes, what were you going to say? Yeah. Any circumstance can draw us closer to God and understand that Christ is in us, and that's the most important thing, because eventually this flesh is going to be gone. But I'm a co-heir with Christ. Christ is in me. That's my glory. Okay? Not how good looking I am, how smart I am, how many titles I have, how much money I make, what kind of cars do I drive. What were you going to say, sister?
I was saying misery comes with a loss of faith and hope.
Mm.
We have hope in misery.
That's a great point. Yeah. Right. And it's interesting how Paul keeps going, because of your faith, we've heard about your love for all the saints. Because of your faith, we know that you're clinging to God. That's so important. And where do you get your faith? You get your faith from understanding, okay? You are the secret, the mystery. It's Christ in you. Let's look at this. Yes. Go ahead.
My thought of people think that, well, maybe I didn't do anything. Maybe somewhere out there is, and I'm suffering.
Yeah. Great point. That's, I'm glad you brought that up, because sometimes it's somebody else's sin, right? But think about Jesus. Did he get bitter because he had to suffer for us? No. He said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right now, there are believers dying for their faith. 100,000 people per year are dying for their faith in Christ. They're being thrown in prison, being tortured, being beheaded. You know, a lot of that is the hands of ISIS, but there's other places. North Korea, they still incarcerate people for being Christians. Parts of China, you know, they're blowing up churches and kidnapping children of families of believers. You know, persecution hasn't gone away. Suffering hasn't gone away. Paul says he rejoices in his suffering. Why? Paul knew the reward, and that it would benefit somebody else. Jesus suffered for somebody else. Paul suffered. So the theory goes like this. Many times when you look at the Bible, you go, well, Paul was beaten illegally because he was a Roman citizen. John touched on this. But he allowed himself to be beaten and didn't say, I'm a Roman citizen, don't beat me with that rod 39 times or 40 or however. Actually, the Romans didn't have a limit. The Jews had a limit. Paul said, okay, go ahead and beat me. And then after the beating, he goes, is it legal to beat a Roman citizen without a trial? Why would Paul do that? I believe it's because Paul knew, if I allow myself to be beaten, then I can protect the brotherhood. Because eventually this is going to get around, and someone's going to say, you beat a Roman citizen without a trial? There was a penalty for that. But then they said, Paul, come on, get out of the city. We don't want you here anymore. Oh, you're going to beat me publicly, and then you're going to try to shoo me away in secret. I'm not having that. I think it's because Paul knew, eventually I'm going to leave this city, and I want the brothers and sisters to be protected. And if they start messing with the brothers and sisters, I'll remind them of what I could pull out on them, that they beat me publicly. Paul could have been released and not sent to Rome. Why did Paul choose to go to Rome in chains and be in prison? I believe it's because he knew when you appealed to Caesar, you spoke directly to the emperor. You defended yourself directly from the emperor. Christianity was not a recognized religion. It was a religio illicito, which means it was an illegal religion. The state of Rome didn't recognize this. The empire of Rome recognized Judaism, but they didn't recognize Christianity. And Christianity was safe for a time, because the Romans just considered it another form of Judaism. When Christianity and Judaism started separating, then the Romans said, wait a minute. No, the Jews don't even like these guys over here, the Christians. Paul said, if I go before Caesar, if I appeal to Caesar and Caesar says this guy's innocent, I protect the whole church. Because if this guy, who's one of the leaders of the Christians, is safe, then the body of Christ is safe. On many occasions, Paul chose, he picked, he defiantly walked into suffering looking for it. No, not that he wanted to suffer, but he said, if I do this, it's going to have a great benefit, because I'm going to be like Jesus. How do you deal with suffering? Do you ask God to take it away? It may be the very tool that God uses to help you change your character, change your faith, and change others. The Romans would see the Christians being eaten by lions singing hymns. How do you think that impacted that crowd? To see people being eaten by lions and for them to be singing hymns and praising God. Why do we suffer? I believe it's because it's God's divine method for sanctification, impact, and growth. I struggle with this. I don't like when my back hurts. I don't like when I'm fatigued. But I go, that's nothing compared to what the early church went through. There's nothing compared to what people are suffering in other parts of the world right now for their faith. I've got to have joy because I've got to remember the reward. What is the mystery? Paul says the mystery is God's eternal plan, verse 26. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. That mystery, what is it? Verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious mysteries of this mystery, which is what, everybody? Christ in you.
Oops.
We're going to lose it, John?
It'll be close.
Probably. It'll be close. All right. Let's read Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. Yeah.
If you don't mind. I notice in, I think it's verse 24, it says, I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in Christ's suffering. It almost seems like he's saying there's a sense in which Christ's suffering alone is not sufficient, and he completes it in his flesh. What do you think?
Well, he's not talking about that Jesus' sacrifice is not sufficient for salvation. What he's talking about is now as a servant for the Lord, I have work to do. And that is suffering for the church and suffering for the ministry so that other people can come into Christ. It's not that Jesus is lacking in the ability to save. It's that Jesus, we're his hands and feet. I want to be his hands and feet. I want to be the voice every time I speak. Right? That's us. We're his hands and feet. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. Although I am least then of the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. That's how he fills up in his flesh. And to make plain to everyone the ministration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers of authority in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's where you come in. You are the mystery. You are to reveal through your life, through your faith, the eternal purpose of God. Paul's saying there's no secret mystery religion here. There's no secret Gnostic master that you have to access. The mystery is out. It's all about Jesus. You are in Christ. You are of Christ. You are for Christ. You are from Christ. That's the mystery. When I found out that was the mystery, I was like, wait a minute. This all makes sense. I was trying to figure out what I was here for. Now I get it. It's for me to be Jesus in this world and to take as many of my friends and neighbors and family members with me. That's what it's all about. And we're missing the slides here, but you got it? You're fast, brother. You're fast. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you feel the incredible privilege that it is to know the answer to God's eternal plan? When you share your faith, are you timid? You know what? When I share my faith, I go, okay, how am I going to do this in such a way that I don't scare the tar out of this person? Because I know the power that there is in sharing Christ. The other day I was at the gas station pumping gas and I lean over and I invited this guy to Bible study. And he looks at me and goes, you got to be kidding. He goes, now? He goes, do you think that a 55-year-old man doesn't know what his life is about by this point? He was very offended that I shared my faith with him. And I said, I'm sorry. I'm not really sharing with you because I think that I need to give you the answers to your life. I'm sharing to you because I've found the answer in my life. And I love to share with people about what God's done for me. And it kind of, like, he took him aback. And he goes, well, and I backed up a little bit to give him respect, give him his space, and say, you know, I don't want to offend you. That's not what I'm doing this for. And I backed up a little bit, physically backed up. And then he kept talking to me and talking to me and talking to me. He wouldn't let me leave the pump. And I almost wanted to invite him to lunch and say, hey, let's go talk some more, you know. But the message of Christ is powerful. When people hear it, it hits them. Why are you talking to me about God and Christ? It's scary. All the demons are fighting against it. Do you understand that incredible privilege? You are the mystery of Christ, Barbara. Steve, you are the mystery of Christ. Tina, you are the mystery of Christ. You know something that the prophets of old longed to know. Christ in us. Let's read 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them, the Spirit of Christ in them, was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels longed to look into these things. The angels, the prophets are asking God, when is Jesus coming to the earth? When is he going to reveal the mystery? God said, hang on, it's not time. And then someone knocked on your door. And then someone shared with you in class. And then someone at work invited you to learn about the mystery. There's no secret wisdom. Everyone can know the mystery of God in Christ. There's no elite or common disciples. I don't have to go to some special guru and go through 5-6 levels to get to God. There's no separation. When I'm in Christ, I'm with God. The Gnostics believed that God was distant. God revealed many things to the prophets, but kept the most important piece out. You're that missing piece. Christ in you. You are the hope of glory. You are the light of the world. You are the city on a hill. You are the righteousness of God. You are the daughter or son of God. You are the royal priesthood. You are the holy nation. You are the ambassador of Christ. You are the branch of Christ. You are the temple of God. You are the child of God. You are the peacemaker of God. You are the co-heir with Christ. You are the workmanship, masterpiece of God. You are the bride of Christ. How many times does Paul have to tell us what we are in Christ? Pedro, get it in your brain, in your heart, in your soul, how important you are to Jesus. How the Father loves you. And share that mystery with others. How did you feel when you found out the mystery? We're going to stop there and just leave it open. I don't know how much time we have. What, 5 minutes, 2 minutes, no minutes, negative time?
We got 12 minutes.
We're going to leave it there. Because I don't want to get into chapter 2 yet. Let's talk about this a little bit. What do you want to share? Yes, Jan. Yes, ma'am. That John has it online.
We'll post it.
Okay. This is just the tip of the iceberg, guys. What are some other things that God tells us we are in Christ? You're the creation of Christ. What else? We're a royal priesthood. We're his sheep. What else? We're his followers. In my Bible talk, we're going through the book. It's called The Forgotten Way. And Ted Decker's basic premise is that we've forgotten who we are in Christ. We've forgotten who we are in Christ. Who are we in Christ? We're the full riches of God. so that we can display how incredible God is. And that is the power working in us, that with Christ we can do all things to the glory of God the Father. Anything else that we are in Christ that's not up there?
It says, I am a son of God, yes I am, in 1 John.
Oh, awesome.
Right, we're righteousness?
Yeah, we're the righteousness of God.
Family?
Exactly. You are the righteousness of God. Anything else? Yes.
In our Bible talk, we actually wrote our own I am statements, kind of like this. And it was really powerful.
Yeah, cool. It's amazing. Yes. Oh, how many of you have struggled with your insecurity? Go ahead.
We are not condemned.
No. Romans 8:1. No condemnation. None. You're saved by the blood of Jesus. Nothing more powerful. Yes. Thank you, Daniel.
Body of Christ.
Yes. You're the body of Christ. Chosen. In the Greco-Roman world, if you were adopted as sons or daughters, that means you got a double inheritance. Because you were allowed to get the inheritance of your new parents, but you kept the inheritance of your previous parents. And it wasn't shameful to be adopted back then. Because senators would not have children. Their children would die or they didn't have children. So they go, well, I need an heir. I got this huge estate. I need an heir. So they would adopt the children of other families with the permission of the families that they adopted from. And they got a double portion, double inheritance. You have a double inheritance in Christ. Anything else? Absolutely. Anything else? Witnesses of Christ. What's hit you the most about Colossians chapter 1? What is? I want to get some reaction about how you're feeling right now, because I don't want this to remain kind of an intellectual, you know, okay, that's good teaching. I see what the Bible says, but yes. Yeah. Be convicted, but don't feel shame. I'm such a bad guy for forgetting who I am in Christ. I'm such a bad person. I'm such a sinner. I keep forgetting that I'm in Christ. Will God even save me? Why does He even have me in the church? I'm such a sinner. We're not worthy. It's all a gift.
But then they feel shame and afraid and very insecure.
Right. But see, that's because we have to remember who we're focused on, who we're in. Through Him, for Him, by Him, in Him, with Him, is Christ. You are Christ in this world. Okay? Anybody else? Rhoda?
I sometimes forget that I have the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yeah. Mhm. Yeah. And the Holy Spirit, why do we have to be devoted to prayer? Because when we're praying and we're praying in the Spirit, we're realizing at all times, hey, I'm Jesus walking around, touching this person, serving this person, suffering for this situation, enduring for this situation. I am Christ here on earth. The Spirit lives in me. Jan?
I was going to say that I think it's hard to see others suffer and hard to see myself suffer and not want it to end. Instead of flowing, letting it change.
Yes. That's where the patience endurance comes in. Like I said, when I was training for cross country and track, I'd go, oh, I want to quit. Don't quit. Oh, but this, oh, look at those guys sitting on the side of the road drinking their Slurpees. I want to quit. Oh, this hurts. Keep going. And then when I finished, I went, I feel great. I feel energized. Yeah, and the next day we'd start all over. But that patient endurance changed my body. It changed the way I thought about things. And that was just for sport. Yes.
I appreciate the reminder about being in Christ. Because I don't think of it in that terminology a lot. And so that's, I think that's the most of the day. But the thing that I scribbled down was actually the discussion on suffering. And the different causes could be my own sin, could be someone else, could just be a life circumstance or God testing me. But they, no matter what caused it, they all require patient endurance and they require drawing close to God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I want to confess something. So I'm preparing the Colossians class. And I drive home. I've been real busy. I drive home. I park my car. I go in the house. I come back out about an hour later. And I go. And my rear view mirror is totally in pieces. Half of it's on the ground. The other half is just kind of hanging there on the side of the car. And I go, okay. I'm up to it to here because my glasses had broken that week and some other things were happening at work and at home, and I was like, I can't take it anymore. And then I'm reading about patience and dreams. I'm going, rejoice. I go, okay, maybe somehow fixing this rear view mirror is going to make me more like Jesus, you know? And then I started reading some more about patience and dreams. I go, okay. I'm not doing a really good job here. I have a bad attitude while I'm fixing it. It took me 2 hours to replace it, and I had to order a piece and then get another piece, and it was the wrong one, and I had to reorder, and the waste of time on the internet. And I was going, you got a really bad attitude, Pedro. You are not patiently enduring with joy. This is not Christ-like. And I had to repent. I did. You know, for something so little as that. Yes. Yeah.
Maybe.
Yeah, that I really like Colossians 1:24 because Paul gives us two reasons that he appreciates his suffering. One is that's how he comes to know Christ.
Yes.
And two, that's how the body is built up. And I don't know which one he thought of more. It's kind of cool your example of him willingly getting arrested. In fact, sort of almost on purpose getting arrested. Because, well, if that means the church is going to do better, I have to say I probably wouldn't have that same attitude.
Well, you brought it up last time when you said Paul knew the destination and the end goal, the end game, but he didn't know the journey. That's where our faith kicks in. I don't know how I'm going to get there, God. One of my old disciples used to say, I want to work so hard for the Lord that when I get to heaven, the angels just grab my heels and drag me in. I've totally given everything for God. I can't even walk. I can't speak. The angels are just going to grab my legs and drag me in. That's when I had another brother who discipled me. He said, you know what, how I want to go? I want my death to count for something. I don't want to waste my death. Death is special. It only happens once. So he said, I want to go. I want to be preaching in Red Square or something and get shot down by the secret police or get attacked by a Muslim mob in the middle of Saudi Arabia. I want to go out with glory. I was going, and he's discipling me? You know, what does he expect me to do, right? But I got the point, which was, hey, everything is about for and through Christ. If I can get that in my little brain and in my little heart, that I am the message of Jesus, I am the mystery revealed through all of eternity. How important what I do and what I say. Sometimes I go, I can't keep doing this or sinning or think about these things. There's too many lives riding on it. My family, my friends, my neighbors, the church, I got to stay focused. I am a disciple of Christ. Anybody else?
I think, with the fact that we're in Christ, with other people that are in Christ, when we help somebody, you know, it's like that scripture in Matthew 25, it says, we are actually helping me. Doing these things for me. And I need need to wrap my head around that. And, you know, because, you know, I'll serve and have, you know, because I know I should. Well, it should, you know, I should want to serve. You know, that's what I'm really working on. Because these other people are in Christ too. It's like I'm serving myself, even though
right.
I'm too stupid to realize.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
And that goes around with, you know, the renewing of your mind and being in the presence and understanding and thinking about this throughout the day, not
mm-hmm.
just in the morning when I get up and do my quiet time.
Right.
Like that.
Sometimes we forget. I mean, we think, what can I, dinky little me, what can I do? I'm in a little city in a little country. You know, it's just me and my Bible. Think about, I'm taking a church history class now, and it's going from Jesus' crucifixion all the way to the present day. And I think about all the men and women who gave up everything for Jesus. I mean, these guys were unknowns. They were living, some of them, in abject poverty in the desert, and thousands of people were flocking to them because they had heard about the incredible holiness and the way they had committed themselves to God, and people got attracted to it. They're like, you know, and think about Mother Teresa, right? She's known all over the world. What does she do? Serve lepers. Okay? She cleans lepers' wounds and would clean up when they defecated on themselves. Okay? Think of St. Francis of Assisi. He would live in rags and go preaching from city to city in rags, just Christ is coming! You know? I mean, these people are written all over the pages of history. Why? Because they imitated Jesus. What can we do? Just living for Christ, just serving. You can impact people for eternity. Awesome. Awesome. You know, Christians used to sell themselves into slavery to reach out to the slaves in the mines. That's what I'm talking about. I'm free. I'm going to sell myself. I'm going to become a slave so I can be in the mines with the slaves working in the mines who are there, not by choice, so I can get Christ to them. This is what we're talking about when we say just gave up everything. Their freedom, their comfort, their families, where they were living, what they were going to do, when they were going to wake up, where they were going, just to get the message out. Because they understood who they were in Christ. Not because they were concerned about what other people thought about them. They knew, I am going to get those people in Christ, and there's only one way to get them there. I have to be with the slaves. So,
that's Jesus said he made his dwelling, he came to earth and made his dwelling amongst us. That's kind of what they did.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Let's close with a prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even as I go over this lesson again and again, I'm so amazed by how awesome you are that you would send your son to come down as a man, to live amongst us, to save us, and to give us the incredible power, privileges, honors that you've given us in Christ. Help us, God, to really understand who we are so that when we leave here today, it's just not a head knowledge, but that we truly connect with our heart and our soul who we are, that we understand that we're the mystery, the eternal mystery in Christ, and that we want to share that with other people so that they can have this glorious life as well. We love you. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name. Amen.